Afternoon, everyone. We are reading from Galatians chapter 2 this afternoon. If you've got one of the Green Church Bibles, it's page 1168. Page 1168, so Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thank you, Libby. Thank you so much for reading for me. Let me just pray before we kick off today. Lord, the unfolding of your word gives light. And I just pray now as we seek to understand what you're saying to us in your word today, that you would bring light into all of our lives, that you would guard us for the future and bring us joy in what we find here for the present. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's really, thank you for inviting me back, first of all. Last time, had this sort of slightly chaotic situation of one of my children sort of skirting around at the front, which as I can see some of you remember that, so I certainly do. It was sort of slightly traumatic, but it worked out well in the end. But my other son was in A&E, and he was fine. So there you go. That's the conclusion to that story. but it's a real joy to be here again. And it'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open in Galatians 2. And I don't know if you know the story of Rosa Parks to begin with. So we named our daughter actually after Rosa Parks after watching a Horrible Histories program on TV. That's a great name. Let's go for that. But Rosa Parks was an amazing woman, a black American civil rights activist who lived in Alabama, USA. And of course, there are many moments in the history of the civil rights movement. But in the history of any movement, there's often a point where the idea that drives that movement is tested. And when it's tested, often it's made clear. And that one of those moments in the civil rights movement happened with Rosa Parks. She used to travel to work on a bus which was segregated between white and black. The white people had the reserved seats at the front and black people sat at the back. And on one day, if you know the story, Rosa Parks was traveling to work as normal. Some white people got onto the bus, but there were no reserved white seats left at the front. So the driver asked for black people at the back to stand up so that they could sit down. And three black people stood up. But the fourth, Rosa Parks, remained seated. She refused. She stayed sat down. And ultimately, she was charged with a violation by the city authorities. But quickly, her actions gained a hearing and led to a boycotting of the bus company, who got into financial difficulty. And ultimately, there was an end to that awful segregation on buses between black and white in her county. You might call it a watershed moment, a moment where the idea that was driving the civil rights movement, the idea that black and white should be treated equally, was tested. If Rosa Parks had stood up like the other black people on the bus, she would have avoided any awkwardness, she would have avoided the inconvenience that the charge would have caused. But the fact that she stayed sat down showed that the idea that she was sitting down for was worth fighting for. And of course, there are moments like this in the history of the church where the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be stood up for, as it were, or sat down for, where these moments have occurred and where Christians have had to stand firm for the biblical gospel. And when they do, the gospel shines brighter. And we're looking at a moment like that today in Galatians 2. You might have noticed this is a watershed moment in Paul's ministry. And it's a watershed moment in the history of the church because the heart of the gospel is tested here. And the heart of the gospel is made very clear. And the situation was in this Galatian church. Paul was writing to them because he'd heard that they were starting to desert the true gospel. We see that in chapter 1. They'd been led off and confused by some false teaching which had said something like, if you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, but to be truly Christian, to be truly spiritual, you need something else. You need some of the aspects of Old Testament law. We don't get a full breakdown of what their teaching was, but it was something like that. And gospel freedom, the freedom that we have in the gospel of knowing that we're right with God by faith in Christ alone, that freedom was under threat. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to show them why they shouldn't go down that road, why they shouldn't entertain this false gospel for a moment. And in order to do this, he tells them the story of this watershed moment where he was the last man standing, or in this case, the last man sitting, like Rosa Parks, defending true gospel freedom at a church dinner in Antioch. And he goes on to talk about the implications of that, and we'll see that a bit later into the talk. Why if we abandon the true gospel that teaches us that we can have salvation through faith in Christ alone, if we add to that at all, it's not only ridiculous, it's actually destructive to the gospel of grace itself. And it means that we miss the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. And that gospel freedom is, I guess, if I could summarize it, it's that liberating truth that anyone, regardless of race, color, gender, social background, their track record in their life, what they do now, when we put our faith in Christ, we're swept up immediately into God's new creation work. We're made right with God. Our sin is dealt with. And I think one of the reasons the Lord has preserved this letter for us is so that we contend for that gospel. We contend for that gospel freedom. Because times in church history, it has subtly and publicly come under attack. So we're going to, if you like, points, the first sort of point, if you like writing things down, gospel freedom is worth sitting down for. We're going to see that as we just track through what happened here. And then we're going to see the implications of that as we see that slavery comes through the law. That's the second point. Slavery comes through the law. And freedom comes through the gospel. So as I said, Paul gives us a lot of context to this watershed moment. In verse 1, he tells us he'd been preaching the gospel to Gentiles for about 14 years, and that he wasn't actually acquainted with the gospel, with the apostles in Jerusalem, apart from a brief 2 weeks that he'd spent in Jerusalem with Peter and James 3 years into his ministry. And going back to chapter 1, he tells us why he'd never bothered to go back to Jerusalem. He says it was because he'd been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in verse 2, Paul says that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, taking his companions Barnabas and Titus with them in response to a revelation to go and meet with the apostles for only the second time. And at some point in this trip, as we see in verse 3, something comes up about needing to get Titus, his Greek companion, circumcised before they get to Jerusalem. And we read this as predominantly Gentiles here, I suspect. And we think, why would you do that? Why would we think that he had to get circumcised? And immediately, verse 4, Paul answers that question, doesn't he? He says, the matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. So some false believers had come on. Their brief was to spy on this freedom that Paul was practicing and teaching in the gospel. And what was their aim? Well, it was to make us slaves at the end of verse 4. It was to enslave. And if you look at this passage as a whole, you see that at the beginning. Aren't there? There are two sort of poles that this passage exists between. There's slavery at one end with the law, and there's freedom at the other. So I can hear you thinking, why had the issue of circumcision come up? Well, we can work it out if we think about it, because we knew that in the early church, deciding what happened with the Old Testament law was a big issue. It was talked about a lot. If you read the book of Acts, you see it being talked about a lot. And all of this probably happened before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where a lot of these issues were settled. But there seems to be this circumcision group intent on making Jewish Christians feel guilty about not keeping certain aspects of the law once they put their faith in Christ. And so if you think about it, Paul would have been an easy target for them. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, with Titus the Greek as his companion. If they're going to target someone to try and make their point, it's going to be Paul and it's going to be Titus. And it's going to be when they go back to Jerusalem and Paul says, meet Titus, my companion, a fellow teacher in the gospel. This is the perfect point for them to undermine his credentials, to undermine the gospel of freedom, that salvation is by faith alone and not by any sort of work or adherence to the law. And so I think when Paul says in verse 2 that he's going up there to Jerusalem to be sure he wasn't running his race in vain, I think what he's saying is he wants to make sure that he hasn't spent 14 years preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and once these people have become Christians, they're all going to suddenly turn back to the law and start adding this, that, and wanting to be clean and eating kosher food and doing all of the sort of the rites and ceremonies of Jewish religion. He didn't want to be running that race in vain and lumbering the Gentiles with what the Jews had been doing for all those years and failed to really be able to obey. Just to illustrate it, I don't know, I might offend some people with this illustration, but does anybody buy the TV Times? Maybe a Christmas edition? So, I mean, I used to love the TV Times when I was younger because, you know, leading up to Christmas, you'd sort of, my parents still get it, and you sort of get it out and you look at the channels and you sort of get a biro and you circle those things that you want to watch or put on the VHS before Christmas. It's great. And you know, I didn't realise that it was still in circulation because, I mean, I don't know if your TV is anything like mine, but there are so many channels. I mean, I wouldn't know where to start. But here, it's quite reassuring and comforting, actually. You look at it and it's channel 1, 2, 3, and 4, just like the sort of good old days. But it is still in circulation, the TV Times, and presumably that's because people do buy it. Like I said, no problem if you buy it here. It's like I say, I can see why it's good fun. But to be honest with you, when I want to find out what's on TV or when I want to find out what to watch, I don't need to pick up the TV Times anymore. I just look at my phone, I'll Google the programme, and very quickly, much more quickly than going to the news agent and handing over my £1.50, I will know where I have to go to find what I want to watch. The TV Times, unfortunately, has been superseded by something far better, by technology which enables you to find out what's going on in a moment. And so it's become a bit of a joke to me that just the idea that you would still get this, it seems slightly ridiculous. And in a similar way, to keep on insisting that we keep the law, that Jewish people get their sons circumcised, that we only eat kosher food and all of the rest of the law, it is ridiculous to insist on keeping those things when something far better has superseded them. And in fact, Paul says it's not just ridiculous, it's enslaving at the end of verse 4. The book goes on to talk more about that. When Paul's talking about the law, he doesn't hold back. In verse 23 of chapter 3, he says the law is like being held in custody. It's like a prison. It's like being held by a guardian. I mean, it's not sort of positive language. But of course, the law had a function. It had a purpose. Romans 7 says that the law was holy and righteous and good. It kept God's people safe until Christ came. But now that Christ has come, there is no reason to go back to the law. It wouldn't make sense for Titus to get circumcised. Not only would it be ridiculous, but it would be enslaving. And so Paul stands up for gospel freedom here, firstly by not insisting on getting Titus circumcised. No circumcision for my mate, he said. I suspect Titus was very thankful for that, not just for theological reasons. And then in verses 6 to 10, we find out that Paul heads to Jerusalem. His gospel doesn't change. He doesn't change. And in fact, the apostles, they give him the right hand of fellowship. There's no sort of plaque or certificate he needs. They just say, yep, no, you're good, mate. Carry on. You carry on preaching the gospel. You go to the Gentiles. We'll go to the Jews. And we almost might think at this point, oh, everything's fine. This circumcision group aren't getting any traction. But by the time Peter comes to visit Antioch in verse 11, things have changed. And Paul has to defend gospel freedom for the second time. And this time, it's not circumcision of his companion that's the issue. It's something as apparently innocent as where you sit at the after-church meal. It might seem simple on the surface, but as with Rosa Parks, sometimes where you sit really matters. So what's going on here? Well, firstly, we find out that the church would gather Jews and Gentiles together, and when Peter was visiting Antioch, initially he was quite happy to sit and eat with the Gentiles. So you can imagine him at the Greek table after church, enjoying church picnic, talking, eating together, chatting about the sermon. And then what happens in verse 12 is this circumcision group, these influential people, we walk in through the door. And all of a sudden, Peter sees them walking in, realizes they've spotted him at the Greek table. He spits out his food, pushes back his chair, and heads to the other side of the room to sit with the Jews and eat his kosher food. And there's a domino effect. Verse 13, other Jews joined him in the hypocrisy. So other people go, and then ultimately, even Barnabas, Paul's companion, you can imagine him looking to Peter, looking to Paul. Peter, Paul, who do I follow? Peter. It's Peter. He's influential. And so there's just Paul left. Just Paul left, literally, like Rosa Parks, sat down on that Greek table for the sake of the gospel. And there have been times in the history of Christianity. Think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, defending his belief in justification by faith, saying, here I stand. I can do no other. Think of Bonhoeffer in Hitler's Nazi Germany, one of very few evangelical pastors still preaching the gospel and taking a stand. There may be times in our lives where our church, our minister, is criticized, or where in our workplace we're faced with the difficult situation of having to stand alone, but to stand up and be counted for the gospel. And there are times when if we don't do that, we're missing the opportunity that God gives us. Thankfully, when those things happen, God often gives us the strength through his Spirit to stand firm. And he gave Paul the strength here. When gospel freedom was at stake, he, in his case, he didn't stand up. He stayed sitting down and was counted for the sake of the gospel. So Paul defends gospel freedom. It's worth defending on these two counts. And then in the last bit of the chapter, we see that the implications of this defense. And I want to draw two things out. Firstly, that what he says about the law and continuing to follow it is really what Paul's saying is to continue following the law after faith has come, after faith in Christ has come, to continue insisting that we follow the law is enslaving. It's not just futile, it's enslaving, it's destructive. And he makes it clear, doesn't he? It's a bit confusing when you read through from verse 13 to 21 because there are quotation marks that start in verse 14. But I think what's going on is that he's making a speech, essentially, with Peter at the front listening and everybody else is listening in. So it's a pretty public criticism of and confrontation that's going on here. And as he makes this speech, he makes it very clear about the way we get right with God. Look at verses 15 and 16. He makes the point both ways round so that they can't possibly miss the point. He says this, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." You can see he sort of makes the point positively and negatively there. He's saying that Jews, Gentiles, they're saved in the same way, by one thing, by faith alone in Christ Jesus, and not by the law. Why would you insist, therefore, he's saying in verse 14, to insist on keeping on getting the Gentiles to carry on the burden of the law, unless you're trying to enslave them or put them under a standard that they can never keep? You see, for Israel, the law was kind of like their lifeblood. The idea of being clean and unclean, or kosher and non-kosher, that was sort of all they'd ever known. It was in their language, it was how they thought, it was how their grandparents had thought. So the objection would have been, Paul, you can't hang out with Gentiles and expect to still be clean. But Paul says, no, no, no. You've got it all wrong. Just because Jew and Gentile can eat side by side, it doesn't make them any more unclean because we're all saved in the same way. And in verse 18, he explains that, that if the history of Israel has taught us anything, it's proved that no one can keep the law anyway. He goes on in the rest of the book to say that righteousness and life can't come through it. If we load up the Gentiles with having to keep the law of Moses, we set them up for failure. The law functions to show us that we're sinful because we can't obey it. I want us to feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. It's a bit as if a patient had to take a medicine to keep a disease under control, but then was offered an operation to cure that disease. Now, if I was insisting after they'd had the operation, after they'd had that cure, that they needed to keep taking that medication, it would be like saying that operation hasn't worked, or we shouldn't trust in it. And in a similar way, insisting on keeping the law when someone has put their faith in Christ is not just ridiculous, it's destructive. We don't need to go back to the medication or to the TV times. We've been upgraded forever. Now, I admit, I'm somebody who quite likes the idea of duty and obligation. I like timetables. I like knowing where I am on the rotor. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But sometimes when we're strong on duty and obligation, we can sort of expect everybody else to live up to a standard. And it becomes a law. In verse 19, motivation for Christian living is not the law or obligation or duty. Verse 19 says this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." Did you spot that? What your motivation is if you're a Christian who's put your faith in Christ? Living for God is your motivation. And isn't that so much more powerful anyway than fear of failure or a guilt trip? And Paul goes on in the rest of Galatians to say that living with that freedom, it's not an excuse to indulge sin, but it's so much more exciting, it's so much more liberating, it's so much more inspiring to be motivated by living for God and living for Christ. And all around us there are worldviews, there are philosophies, there are even church movements that want to enslave us, because man-made religion will always try and control people by imposing a sort of a law that needs to be followed, whether that's the five pillars of Islam, whether that's the Eightfold Noble Path of Buddhism, whether that's trying to balance out your karma in Hinduism, or even in secularism, where the world around us tells us that to sort of follow the true path, you've got to make sure that everyone likes you, you've got to have your Instagram account up to date, you've got to look good, you've got to offset your carbon footprint, rule, rule, rule after rule. In the Catholic Church, how many times do you say your rosary? Closer to home, even in some charismatic churches, you'll find a sort of theology that may not be stated, but often is apparent, that spiritual gifts are a sort of a way of distinguishing between different types of Christians. And it's even true that in some very reformed churches, it feels there are unwritten rules that you must not break. So we must take care not to be too strong on obligations and duty, that we make it into a sort of a law of its own, because law enslaves. The gospel sets free. And so we've also got to guard against any influence from outside in that sense. Because we'll be living alongside people every day, working alongside people who will be being enslaved by various laws, who might even get confused that Christianity and the gospel is just like that. Because it's everywhere. It's bound to be. Because religious laws are things that humans can control. So when we're sharing the gospel with people, let's remember that. Let's remember that their conception of Christianity and the gospel is going to be something to do with rules and regulations. But what we preach isn't rules and regulations. It's gospel freedom. It's Christ crucified. It's salvation through faith alone. So let's be fearless in emphasizing that radical difference between gospel freedom and any other religion. When we put our trust in Christ, we're immediately removed from all man-made forms of religion. We die to all other obligations to the Old Testament law, because we're brought into God's new creation work of building a people from every tribe and tongue. I'd like us to land at the end here on verses 20 to 21, which are probably some of my favourite verses in the Bible. My last point is this, we should enjoy gospel freedom, the freedom that the gospel brings. You see, as I've said several times now, Paul is at pains to warn the Galatians against imposing the law on Gentile Christians because it enslaves. And that's very much a warning to them. But he ends this chapter, not negatively, but positively, with a profound understanding of what takes place for the Christian at the cross, which I think would have stunned Peter and the apostles then, and it's just as stunning now. You see, the gospel brings such freedom to us, brothers and sisters, because when we put our faith in Christ, our old self really is dead. It's crucified with Christ. I have died with him, and the life that I now have is lived by faith alone in Christ. The life I have now is Christ living in me. That is the entirety of my new identity. Yes, I still have this body. Yes, I still live in the flesh, so I'm not fully perfected yet. But the new me doesn't live by the law, condemned, but by faith in Christ, Let's just feel the force of those verses again. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, Christ loves each of us personally so much that he gave himself for us, holding nothing back. And why is this so liberating? Well, because we're set free from slavery to any law, because we're set free to live a life of faith. Later on in chapter 5, Paul says that's the only thing that matters, living a life of faith, expressing itself through love. You compare the life of faith, live knowing that we are secure, we are forgiven, we have a new identity, we are filled with the Spirit, compared to living under the standards of the law where we're bound to fail. That's the difference between law and gospel, between religion and faith, between man-made rules and God's one and only salvation plan. Isn't it great? And I praise God that we're at a church today where that gospel is taught week in, week out, and not just taught, where lives of faith are being lived out this week. But it's always good to reflect on these fundamentals, isn't it? Because I think this freedom we have has lots of implications. It affects the way we treat newcomers, doesn't it? Welcome ministry at church is really important. A shaking hands, a warm smile, a good introduction. Checking that newcomers know where to go and what to do, making people welcome at the end. We don't want to set any standard for anybody coming in here that they feel they have to attain when they come into church. They don't have to adopt our culture or our behavior. They should be welcome from the moment they walk in. It has implications to how we treat Christians from other churches, even if it's a church where we're worried about legalism of a form. Because there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. We can celebrate gospel freedom together. And if that person is under a sort of legalistic problem in their church, then if we're living out that gospel freedom, that will be attractive to them. Being in a church where we believe this means that anyone can walk in here. You could have an MP walking into church, and they can learn something for their walk with Jesus from somebody with addiction issues or whatever it might be. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. We're all saved in the same way, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. And it has implications for our evangelism too, because it means that there's no limit on who I can pray for or talk to about the gospel. I don't know about you, but I'm often held back by a sense that someone's not really ready yet to hear the gospel, that I'll fluff my lines. And when an opportunity comes, I think, I'll just wait till next time. Wait till it becomes a bit easier or clearer for me. But if all we've got to do is tell them that lasting, eternal life comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and faith comes through hearing the gospel, and there is no law or standard involved, why are we so often setting a standard that is far higher than we need to share our faith with others? So it should give us fresh impetus to go out into the world and tell people about this gospel. So as we draw to a close, I'm sure there are many other applications that we can think of this wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. But I guess the tone of the letter is on one hand to guard against how enslaving the law can be. And we might want to think about sort of mainly that's sort of something that's often going on outside in sort of worldviews around us. Often we're probably not faced with the same issues that this church was faced with here. I don't want us to sort of navel gaze too much and think, oh goodness me, we're so terribly legalistic here. No, that's not really what we're saying. We're sort of, you're at a church here where the gospel is preached, and it's a gospel of grace, and that's preached week in, week out, and we can praise God and thank God for that. But all around us is man-made religion. So we've got to be warned by this letter, in one sense, about going down that road. We've got to hear something as well about our motivation that's really helpful today. But we've also got to be encouraged that we can enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, each one of you here, and gave himself for us. Can I just close in prayer? Lord, we just thank you for the glorious simplicity of the gospel of grace. When we consider our lives and the complex people we are, we know that if it was up to us reaching a standard or a law, we could never please you. And that's why when you sent your Son to the cross and he was willing to give himself for each one of us, we are so eternally grateful that you've made it easy for us to enter your kingdom. You have made it easy for us to attain everlasting life. Father, may this give us fresh impetus to live that life of faith that you call us to this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.